Tonight we're going to pick up and look through Judges chapter 8, verses 22 through 35. Go back with me just a little bit to the book of Judges. And I want to go back to Judges chapter 7 and look at something that was discussed with Gideon from the very outset. And that was the issue about the number of men. And let me pick up in verse 1. In Judges 7, 1, it says, "Then Jerubbaal," that is Gideon, and remember the name Jerubbaal means let Baal contend, let him fight his own battles, as it were. "Then Jerubbaal," that is Gideon, "and all the people who were with him rose early and camped beside the spring of Harod. And the camp of Midian was on the north side of them by the hill of Moreh in the valley. And the Lord said to Gideon, 'The people who are with you are too many for me to give Midian into their hands.'" And notice the last clause here. "For Israel would become boastful, saying, 'My own power has delivered me.'" And that is the nature of man. It is the nature of man to exclude God and to function independently of the Lord, and therefore to take all the credit for self, for any blessing in life, for any accomplishment. And what we find is when we get into this section here in Judges 8, verses 22, in the first couple of verses here, is that very thing, is they refuse to give the Lord credit. Let me go to verse 8:22. It says, "Then the men of Israel said to Gideon." Now remember that this is after Gideon had been used by the Lord, and really the Lord didn't need Gideon. He really didn't even need the 300 men. But the Lord chose to involve them, and the Lord delivered Israel from the Midianites. And we saw the Lord's action in that regard. And yet the men of Israel here come to Gideon, and they say to Gideon, "Rule over us." And the word "rule" here is the Hebrew word mashal, which means to rule or to have dominion or to reign. And what they're asking him for is to be their king. And not just Gideon, but really to establish a dynasty. Because they say, "Rule over us, both you and your son, and also your son's son." And then notice their last statement here, "For you have delivered us from the hand of Midian." Now, what's wrong with that statement?
Everything.
Everything. The exclusion of God.
Right.
The elevation of man. Haven't they missed the point?
Yes.
And that was the whole thing about Judges 7:2, where God was saying, look, even with 300, you know, or you know, with 10,000 or with 32,000, you know, with those numbers, it's just too many. And the people will take, Israel will take credit and say, "I did it myself." And so God tried to bring that down to a number where there would be no question. And short of removing the 300 and Gideon himself, I think that it's still the sinfulness of humanity that wants to exclude God and take the credit for something that he has done. And so they say, "For you have delivered," and the word "delivered" here is the Hebrew verb yashah. Now we've seen this before. It's the word that appears in the name of Jesus as Yeshua. And yashah means to save, to rescue, to deliver. And so you see it as yashah here. It's the common word that means to save. And one of the things that we've talked about before is that when you see the word to save, whether it's yashah in the Hebrew or soter or soteria or sozo, the verb form in the Greek New Testament, that the word in the Old Testament almost exclusively has a physical connotation to it. It refers to some physical deliverance, often in a military sense. I heard somebody say recently in a lecture that the word save in the New Testament, that 70% of its usage in the New Testament also has a physical idea of deliverance. And again, you know, we can think of, you know, when Peter was on the water and he began to sink and he cried out and said, "Lord, save me." It's in a physical sense that the verb is employed. But that's the word that is used here. He says, they credit it strictly with Gideon. They say, "For you have delivered us from the hand of Midian. So the men of Israel credit Gideon with the victory rather than God. And this is their fault. Now, in today's society, I can definitely see people doing that today. You know, they find somebody who serves as a great leader, who may deliver in a military campaign and so on, and immediately they want to put them in charge of things because they feel like that they're going to bring some good and accomplish some things and serve as a good leader. And that's the way the world is today. I mean, you listen to discussions. I can turn on the TV and I can listen to political commentators, both conservative and liberal, and they'll argue back and forth, quite heated sometimes, on very controversial issues. And they'll both set forth solutions. But both solutions that they set forth exclude God. God is nowhere in the conversation. And that's the epitome of worldliness, is to exclude God from having any say at all in the conversation. And so I can hear them argue back and forth on both sides of an issue, and both sides are wrong in the final analysis, and God is completely excluded from having any say at all. And this is an example of that. And again, they're looking at Gideon and Gideon alone as the one who saved them. Now, Gideon gives a wonderful response here in verse 23. But Gideon said to them, "I will not rule over you, nor shall my son rule over you. The Lord shall rule over you." And notice there, Lord is all in caps, which when we see Lord all in caps, it points to his proper name, Yahweh, the covenant name. And when you see that all in caps, the thing that should come to your mind is that this is the covenant name of God. It is the name that he is identified as the one who has entered into a covenant relationship with his people. In this case, this is Israel. And what is the covenant? The covenant is the Mosaic covenant. And when God established the nation of Israel as his people, at that moment, God established the first and only theocracy in the history of the human race. There are no theocracies in the world today in which God himself serves as the ruler. Now, God is the ruler of all. I mean, in that sense, God is theocratic. I mean, he is the sovereign ruler of everything. And that's undisputed biblically. But we're talking about here as a nation. And when you read the 613 commands that belong to the Mosaic Law, I mean, we tend to pick the 10, but that's just the beginning of the whole. There were 613 commands. And who gave those commands? Those were issued by God himself. And so Israel becomes the only theocracy to exist in the human race. And so in effect, he's trying to point them back to God. He says, God is your king. Now, it's interesting when you read through the next bit of section here that even though Gideon rejects the title of king, the official place of king, in some ways he acts like a king in his behavior. And we'll talk about this a little bit. So Gideon, verse 24, "Yet Gideon said to them, I would request of you that each of you give me an earring from his spoil. For they had gold earrings because they were Ishmaelites." And Ishmaelites here seems to be a generic term to refer to the Midianites because of where they lived and how they traded and being sort of a Bedouin lifestyle. But from the spoils of the Ishmaelites, they collected these earrings. And he says, "And they said, we will surely give them. So they spread out a garment, and every one of them threw an earring there from his spoil. And the weight of the gold earrings that he requested was 1,700 shekels of gold." And we don't know the exact amount because sometimes a shekel could refer to a half shekel or a whole shekel. On the low end, it would be about 42.5 pounds. On the high end, it could be 62 to 70 pounds. Even on the low end, if we take it at the 42 pounds of gold, we're talking about a substantial weight of gold. At this point, Gideon has quite a bit of money. And not only that, he says, "Besides the crescent ornaments and the pendants and the purple robes which were on the kings of Midian, and besides the neck bands that were on their camels' necks." Now, we don't know how much that came out to, but apparently there was quite a bit of gold that was taken from the kings and from their camels, from the animals that they rode. Now, what's interesting about this in verse 27, and this is most peculiar, it says, Gideon made it into an ephod and placed it in his city, Ophrah, and all Israel played the harlot with it there, so that it became a snare to Gideon and his household. Now, the question is, why did Gideon make this into an ephod? And we'll look at it a little bit later, but an ephod was part of the original priestly garment that the high priest wore. It was something that he wore over his undergarments. And it was quite elaborate. It was beautiful. It had stones, the names of Israel upon it. And it was quite a beautiful piece. And sometimes it's thought that it was folded up at the front, that there was a section, a pouch, where they would keep the Urim and the Thummim. Remember the two stones that when there was a question, the priest could consult the Lord. And we don't know this to be sure, but it's thought that one was a black and one was a white, and that he would consult the Lord and ask a question. Then he would reach into the pouch where the two stones were kept, and then he would pull one out, and one indicated a yes and one indicated a no, and that sort of thing. But in the priestly garments, only the high priest was to wear the ephod. And so we have here Gideon, who takes these gold ornaments, and it says that he made it into an ephod. In other words, this attachment that was worn as part of the priestly robe. And it says that he placed it in his city, Ophrah. Now, I'm giving Gideon the benefit of the doubt here. There's two thoughts, major thoughts, about what this ephod could serve as. And we'll look at a few verses here a little later on in our summary points. But there are some passages in later in the book of Judges where there are some people who also made an ephod and tried to function independently of the priesthood of Israel. At this point, the priesthood of Israel had become so lapsed in their responsibilities. Because remember that the priests were the ones to whom you went to bring your sacrifices. They represented the mediator between you and God. And so you brought your sacrifices, and they brought their sacrifices to the Lord. They would burn the sacrifice upon the altar. They would bring it into the temple, into the holy place. And this time the temple is not built, so we're dealing with the tabernacle. But you still have all the items of the tabernacle. You have the table of showbread, you have the menorah, you have the altar of incense, and so they would burn the incense, which was the idea of the prayers ascending up to God, and then once a year on the Day of Atonement, they would bring the blood from the bull and from the goats into the Holy of Holies to be sprinkled upon the top of the Ark of the Covenant, which was identified as the mercy seat. But the priests were to function in this regard. The priests were also to be the communicators of Scripture. It was the responsibility of the priests to teach the Scripture to the people of the land. And it seems that the priests had really just fallen down on the job, that they were not doing what they were supposed to be doing. So it's thought that some of these people who created these ephods were in effect saying, well, you're not doing your job, so I'm going to do it. And in effect, they were usurping God's program, God's authority, because they were not Levites, and they were not serving at the tabernacle. They were serving in a distant place, but they were trying to serve as a priest to the Lord independently of God's prescribed plan at the tabernacle, according to the tribe of Levi, and that sort of thing. And of course, you had to be a certain age. You could only serve between 25 and 50. You couldn't have any physical defects. There were certain things that qualified you to serve as a Levitical priest. Now, it could be that Gideon made this ephod so that he himself could serve as a direct representative to God. Yes, ma'am.
Karen and I were talking the other day, and I was hearing this, and I'm just wondering what you think, because there's no darkness, there's no sin in God, from God, or anything to do with God, but that everything that God has made, Satan has, in a way, counterfeited it.
Yes.
And so with this, like you're saying, the ephod and the things that they were given, certain ways that they were to build the tabernacle and all these different things, it was God's word, God's way, and God's will. But in in this, they're kind of doing their own thing, almost like a replica of it.
It could be, right. And if it's taken this way in the text, that's how he's using the ephod, then yes. It becomes a satanic substitute.
Right.
Is what it becomes. But you're right. Satan doesn't come red fangs, tail, porch. He doesn't come as a scary figure. He tries to come as God himself. Remember the five I wills of Isaiah when Satan falls. But at the top of the list is, I will be like the Most High. Satan's desire is to be like God. Now, in his pride, he cannot be. No creature can be God. We can never be the substitute of God. But he was going to set his throne above that of God himself. He was going to try to rule over everything in God's. But he was going to try to usurp God. But when Satan comes to anybody in the world, he comes as an angel of light.
Right.
He comes as a beautiful creature. He comes with a substitute. And that becomes one of the hallmarks of Satan. And that's where a lot of people don't understand who the enemy is. They don't understand how he works. But in the sense that Satan creates a religious substitute.
Right.
Because a lot of people who reject God still have a desire for religion.
Right.
I mean, many unbelievers want religion, hence idolatry. It's very prevalent. And those who turn away from God, they have to put something in that void to fill that vacuum. And where God is excluded, they're going to put something there. They're going to put themselves. They're going to put the love of money, maybe an abstract concept like justice or truth or something. But many put a very concrete thing there, which becomes an idol. And that's what's going to happen here. But in that sense, it does become a substitute.
Yeah. Kind of way it reminds me of
hearing.
Like,
Yeah. Yeah. Well, and now the other idea... And I have really no major justification for doing this, except that I kind of think the flow of the text here is that Gideon is trying to do the right thing. It seems to be, at least. He's rejected the kingship. He's at least thinking about God. So could it be that he's just making an honest mistake here? You know, there's nothing in the text to be dogmatic about. But when he creates this ephod and places it in his city... it could be that he's creating it as a memorial because he's just pointed out that God has delivered them. God is their king. And so by creating this ephod, he could be creating it simply as a memorial to God's deliverance. Now that gives Gideon the benefit of the doubt. Maybe that's just my personality shining through. Maybe I just tend to give people the benefit of the doubt and I shouldn't. I've been criticized for that on more than one occasion, but that's kind of the way I see the text. So I see Gideon here as in effect making this thing as a memorial. Yet it becomes a problem, doesn't it? Because what does the text say? It says, and all Israel played the harlot with it there. That is, they worshipped it as an idol. And the language of harlotry here is spiritual harlotry. It's in effect that they have turned away from the Lord. And they have engaged in a perpetual, ongoing relationship with something in the place of God. They are, in effect, engaging in idolatry. And it says that all Israel played the harlot with it there. And catch this, so that it became a snare to Gideon and his household. And the idea there is that Gideon's family winds up worshiping this thing that he had created. And if you read the text carefully, it would even seem to imply that Gideon himself fell into this trap. So isn't it interesting that Gideon, who winds up being the one who destroys the altar of Baal, remember that his father had built, that the citizens of the city originally wanted to put him to death for, that he's the one who destroys the Baal worship, and yet when he creates this ephod, it becomes an object of worship. And not only that, but Gideon himself falls right into it. I mean, what does that say about the human condition?
Right.
And how prone our hearts are to turn away from the Lord. And I think that that's true. I think we see this over and over and over again throughout the scriptures. But we'll talk more about that a little later on the summary points. So point number 28. So Midian was subdued before the sons of Israel. And they did not lift up their heads anymore. And the land was undisturbed for 40 years in the days of Gideon. This is the last reference to peace in the book of Judges. Now, when we move into the next section and we see, for example, Samson. Samson's going to cause a lot of disruption. He's going to cause a lot of conflict, but he's not going to defeat the enemy. And so this right here is the last statement of peace in the book of Judges. But they did enjoy peace. And the text tells us that they enjoyed peace for 40 years. Verse 29, then Jerubbaal, the son of Joash, went and lived in his own house. And here's another example of Gideon, where I say that even though he rejected the kingship, he acts like a king. It says that he went and lived in his own house. Now Gideon had 70 sons who were his direct descendants, for he had many wives. And so we have an example of polygamy here. And this was something that was practiced by the kings. Now, there has not been any kings in Israel yet, but the surrounding nations did. This was a common feature of some of the kings. And of course, the future kings of Israel will fall into this as well. Now, they were clearly commanded, if you read in Leviticus, we've looked at this before, but Deuteronomy, I keep saying Leviticus. Deuteronomy 17, verse 17, makes it very clear that when the king comes, when Israel does have a king, God sets forth some very clear guidelines. And one of the clear commands is that he shall not multiply wives for himself. And then he tells you why, or else his heart shall turn away. Nor shall he greatly increase silver or gold for himself. But he was clearly commanded in Deuteronomy 17:17 not to multiply wives. And even though Gideon has rejected the title of king and the position of king, again, in some ways, he's acting like a king in this sense that he has multiplied wives. Not only that, but verse 31, it says, his concubine. And a concubine was a lesser wife. It was not one who enjoyed, for example, the intimacy of the king's house or the status. So she was a lesser wife. And he says here in verse 31, his concubine who was in Shechem also bore him a son, and he, that is Gideon, named him Abimelech. Now, Abimelech means my father, the king. Isn't that interesting? Now, A-B, when you see A-B of, that means father. When you see Avi, that means my father. The I afterward makes it personal. It's my father. Malak is the word for king. So when he names him Abimelech, he names his son my father the king. Now that seems to be pretty. Now here's what's interesting is if you remember that Gideon came from a group of people who were referred to as the Abiezrites, and the root of that word is Abiezer, A-B-I-E-Z-E-R, and that word means my father the servant. Aitzer means helper. My father, the helper, is what it means. Aitzer is the term that's used of the wife in Genesis 2, where God creates a woman and he refers to her as an Aitzer, as a helper. Okay, and she is to help the husband do the will of God. That's what she's to help him do. And the only other time where that term is used by itself, not like as a compound word like Abiezer. It's used of God himself, who helps the widow, the orphan, those who need his assistance. So it is a high term and a high position. But it's interesting that Gideon would come from a group of people that basically took a very humble place of my father, the helper. And now he names his son, my father, the king. That's a very different mindset than Abiezer, isn't it? And sometimes, I do. I think there's a little pride going on there. And how we see ourselves. I was reading a blog the other day. I don't remember who the guy's name was. And really, he wasn't concerned about being identified either. Because at the little head of his blog, he said, serve Christ, die, be forgotten. That sounds kind of dark, doesn't it? But he's okay with that. He's okay with being an unidentified servant of the Lord. Because at the end of the day, it's not about him. It's about the Lord. So he's going to serve Christ. He's going to die and be forgotten. And be forgotten by people. But you know what? That's okay because the Lord remembers. The Lord remembers. And, you know, it's one of those things where who do we serve? How do we identify ourselves? I remember being in a discussion one time with a woman who's a leader, a CEO of a very well-known organization. And she was talking about leadership qualities, and she was talking about, you know, being aggressive and being on the top and going forward and stuff. And in the flow of the discussion, I said, well, I kind of have a little bit of a different take on that. I said, I tend to prefer the servant leader. And she kind of cocked her head like, what are you talking about? And I was like, you know, the leader who is a servant, not only to the community, but to his or her own employees, one who serves them, one who leads from the front and not the top. And that's a different mindset when you think about leadership that way. And so anyway, but you know, the fact that I even used the word servant in connection with leader was just like, I mean, you could tell the gears just shut down. They stopped working. I'd thrown a wrench in there or something. But again, it's how do we see ourselves and how do others see us? Because, you know, how you see yourself, are you a servant? You know, are you the Lord's servant to others? You know, and are you willing to give of yourself? And we see where, in many ways, Gideon had that mindset. Even remember back when there was the conflict at the beginning of chapter 8 where he was confronted by the Ephraimites. And Gideon was very gracious, wasn't he? He gave a kind answer, and therefore he turned down their wrath. He was able to set it aside. Because of the way that he handled himself, he was willing to let his reputation go in order that they might be recognized. And so very diplomatic. You know, I appreciate that. But it seems that the humility has waned in Gideon here. And maybe I'm reading too much, but the text would seem to set that forth. So he names his son Abimelech. And then we come to verse 32, and it says, And Gideon, the son of Joash, died at a ripe old age and was buried in the tomb of his father Joash in Ophrah. And where's that? There's that word of the Abiezrites. And again, Abiezrites I see in contrast to Abimelech, because the Abiezrites were a people who viewed their fathers as servants rather than seeing their father as the king. And it's interesting that those two words would be used in juxtaposition to each other here in this context. Now, I also see the grace of God here, because it says, And Gideon, the son of Joash, died at a ripe old age. He lived a long life. And that's the grace of God. Now, did Gideon have his faults? Welcome to the human race. I mean, we all have them. What faults can we put on Gideon? You know, that he made this ephod that became an object of idolatry in his city, maybe accidentally, but still, nonetheless, he did it. That he was a polygamist, that he broke the rule of what the Bible sets forth as one man, one woman from Genesis 2. That he names his son, my father, the king, which seems to imply that he liked the idea of being thought about himself that way so much he'd name his son that. And by the way, the next chapter deals with Abimelech, and he's a scoundrel of a fellow. Real terrible. I mean, some of the stuff he does, wow, who can imagine? I mean, you know, murder of the highest degree of his own family, for goodness sakes. And yet, Gideon wakes up every morning, and what is he doing? He takes a breath. And he opens his eyes, and he sees the sunshine or the rain. He enjoys the spring days and the changing of the fall season with the colors of the tree. He enjoys life just like all of us do.
Father of mercies.
And that's the grace of God, the Father of mercies, yes. So here is this man. And by the way, Gideon is referred to in the Hall of Faith, isn't he?
Mm-hmm.
Now, all of his life may have been marked by more failure than obedience, but at that time when the Lord called him, he had faith. Now, he starts off pretty weak. Remember, he needs several signs, and then he needs more signs, you know, with the wool and the dew that comes on the ground. And even then, you know, when he's going to face off the Midianites in battle, the Lord has to call him down to the camp so that he hears the dream and his faith is bolstered there. So he's a guy that needs some encouragement, but when it comes down to living by faith, Gideon meets the bar. And so much so that for this event in his life, he gets placed into the Hall of Faith in Hebrews chapter 11. And where is Gideon today? He's in heaven. He's a believer. He lived a perfect life? No, he didn't. But he's a recipient of the grace of God. And so he dies at a ripe old age. So even in a text like this, we can see the grace of God shining forth. That it doesn't depend upon Gideon's excellence as a human being as much as it does upon the grace and the mercy of the Lord. And thank God for his grace and mercy, eh?
Amen.
Yeah, we're all recipients of that. So verse 33, then it came about as soon as Gideon was dead that the sons of Israel again played the harlot with the Baals. So they engaged in idolatry again. And again, we're seeing this cycle, isn't it? The repetition where we have them turning to idolatry. The Lord sends the suffering. They cry out to the Lord. The Lord raises up a judge and delivers them. And then they just repeat that cycle, but in a downward spiral. And so as soon as Gideon is dead, they throw off any restraint that may have been there. And by the way, it goes to show how one person who is living a godly life, even to some degree, can have a restraining influence upon family and a culture. Because as soon as Gideon's dead, what do? They immediately step forward, and what do? They resume their practice of idolatry. And it says that they again played the harlot with the Baals. And made, here we see, Baal Berith their god. And Berith is the Hebrew word for covenant. Covenant. Yeah. It's an ouchy word because, in effect, what they're doing is they're breaking the covenant that they have with the Lord, and they are, in effect, entering into a covenant relationship with Baal, who is not a god. Who is not a god. But it said that they made Baal Berith their god. And so they resumed the idolatry that Gideon at one time had tried to destroy. Verse 34, thus the sons of Israel did not remember the Lord their God. Who did what? Who delivered them from the hands of all their enemies on every side. So the Lord, it's very clear that he's recognized as the one who delivered them, not Gideon. Right? The scriptures couldn't be clearer on this matter. And yet, what did they do? They did not remember the Lord their God. And Lord there being capitalized. And God being Elohim, right? It's Yahweh Elohim. This is the God with whom they had entered into a covenant. And with whom that they were still in covenant, by the way. But that is the epitome of worldliness. Worldliness is a mindset that at its very core excludes God. God is nowhere in their thoughts, nowhere in their considerations of their daily affairs, be it economic, familial, social, political, judicial. God is nowhere in their thoughts. And when you listen to people have discussions, if you consider their writings, if you read stuff on the news, or you hear discussions on TV, or even people around you, when you listen to their discussions, often it's the absence of God that tells you so much, because they will talk about anything and everything, and they will consider every viewpoint on an issue except the biblical viewpoint. And the fact that here we see an example of this in the sense that they did not remember the Lord their God. Now, by the way, even those who exclude God are still the beneficiaries of God. Go with me over to Matthew 5. They still continue to be the recipients of His grace. This is what is called general grace. in Matthew 5, verse 45, well, 44, he says, "But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain upon the righteous and the unrighteous." What is that? It's called grace. It's called general grace, where God extends grace to everybody. Now, this is true whether you were Mao Zedong, who put nearly 60 million Chinese people to death in the establishment of the communist regime, or whether you were Joseph Stalin, who killed nearly 20 million of his own people. Or if you're, or Mother Teresa, or Adolf Hitler. When you wake up in the morning and you take that breath, that means that you are the recipient of God's grace. You may be classified among the evil or the good, but you enjoy that same grace of God. And so even though they have turned away from the Lord, there's going to be a period of time where God is going to still continue to extend grace to them. Now they're going to come under discipline, right? Deuteronomy 28 specifies the blessings and the cursings. And if they exclude God, well, God's going to be faithful to bring the discipline upon them, which was part of their contract agreement. Right? It's just like we sign contracts with people that we enter into. I mean, I signed a contract when I bought this house. And there are stipulations that measure performance, and as long as I make my payments, guess what? I get to enjoy this blessing. Okay? But the day may come when I may not be able to make the payments, and guess what? If I break the contract, the blessing goes away. And I can suffer the consequences of that breaking. And this is what they've done. When they turn away from the Lord, they are in effect bringing discipline upon themselves. They're choosing it. They're choosing it. And so what we have here is the sons of Israel did not remember the Lord their God, who had delivered them from the hands of all their enemies on every side. And so here they refuse to recognize God as their deliverer. And they exclude him from their thoughts and their discussions. And they put in the place of that Baal, with whom they entered into a covenant. Now, there's a follow-up here in this next verse as well, which those who exclude God will also tend to be hostile towards those who follow God. And what we see is the very next verse. So not only did they not remember the Lord, verse 35, nor did they show kindness to the house of Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, in accord with all the good that he had done to Israel. And so there's a place where it is valid to honor those who live good lives and who do good and who are a blessing to others. That's valid. It's completely valid to recognize them in that regard. And yet, once they turned away from the Lord, there was no longer any kindness or favor shown to Gideon, who was recognized as a man who served the Lord. Right? So nor did they show kindness to the house of Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, in accord with all the good. And the word for good here is the Hebrew tova, tov, T-O-B is the common root word there. But tova means good, good things, or benefit. And did Gideon provide benefit to the nation of Israel? Yes, he did, in that he was used by the Lord to deliver them from the Midianites, from their enemy, and also to bring peace to the land, because during the 40 years that he served as a judge, Israel had peace during that time. So there was great blessing that came to the nation as a result of this one man's obedience to the Lord. And how did they repay? They did not show kindness to the household of Gideon in accord with all the good that he had done to Israel. So the point is that those who abandon God also abandon his servant. And in one sense, when we think about, you know, we're told not to love the world or the things of the world or the things in the world, and we talk about the cosmos system there, Satan's system, which at its very core excludes God. You see it in the academic system, whether you're talking about public schools, universities, colleges. God is excluded. He's not where part of the discussion, or if he is brought into the discussion, it's in a very superficial way. But God is excluded from politics, he's excluded from economics, he's excluded from any kind of social reform or any kind of social issues. But those who truly walk with the Lord, the world hates. And many times they don't understand the system of which they are part of and the darkness to which they belong. But there is an inbred hostility that they have toward those who are believers, who are in fact walking with God. And I think we see a little bit of this. I think we see a snapshot of this here, that those who abandon God also abandon His servant.
Keith.
Yes, ma'am. That's the point. Yeah, you see that time and time again. As a matter of fact, John 15, Jesus brings that out. Verse 18, John 15, 18. If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. And Jesus makes that very clear, that if you were of the world loves its own. But because He has chosen us to be out of the world, for this reason, the world hates us. And we should not be surprised. You know, people talk about all the persecution that's going on around the world, and there's a rise in persecution against Christianity. To be honest, historically, if you look at the history of the human race, God's people, the church, has been predominantly persecuted all throughout history, all over the planet. We've enjoyed a nice little bubble of space, and particularly geographically where we're at, where we have not been exposed to that. But really, we live in an abnormal time and place compared to the rest of the world and the rest of history when it comes to the persecution of Christians. And do I pray for their deliverance? Of course I do. Do I pray for peace? Of course I do. But you know what else I pray for? I pray that if they are going to die, then I pray that they die well. I pray that they die in such a way that they will bring glory to God and be a testimony with their dying breath of the Lord Jesus Christ. Like Stephen was in Acts 7. Yeah. You know, Stephen died well. He died very well. And you know, when we see the persecution of Christians, of course our heart breaks. Of course we would love to see them delivered. But not at the price of truth. And I've prayed that for myself. I've prayed that, you know, if I should face severe persecution, I pray that I would stand for Christ, even if it means suffering. Suffering by privation, you know, suffering by loss of a job or economics or even freedom. That I would not be willing to trade some secondary thing for my walk with the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. And even life itself, if I should be confronted with death, that I would have the courage to stand and die. My Lord did no less for me. And in my walk with Him, should I fear the loss of things of this world? And we're told not to love the world anyway. And where is our treasure at anyway? It's supposed to be in heaven, right? Not in the things of this world. That's what He talks about in Matthew 7. And people get worried about losing things in this world or having things in this world. That's right. Yeah, exactly. Maybe to a fool, God help us. Verse 25 of Matthew 6, for this reason I say to you, do not be worried about your life. Catch that? Do not be worried about your life as to what you will eat or what you will drink, nor for your body as to what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, that they do not sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? And that goes to show that people are special in God's creation. The evolutionist would bring us all down to the same scale. As a matter of fact, they would actually place humans below the rest of the creation because they view us as a danger to the rest of everything else. I've heard some ludicrous arguments that the planet would be better if all humans died. Because then everything else could thrive naturally. And the destroyer would no longer be here. Well, the Bible doesn't take that view. The Bible views, I mean, we're to be responsible with the creation, certainly, have responsible dominion. But the Bible views man as above the rest of the creation, as more valuable than the birds. Verse 27, and who of you by being worried can add a single hour to his life? And why are you worried about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say to you that not even Solomon in all his glory clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Do not worry then, saying, what will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles eagerly seek after all these things. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things, but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself, for each day has enough trouble of its own. And so, you know, again, when I think about believers who are being persecuted, you know, my prayer is first for their deliverance, for their freedom, for their joy, for their peace. But again, if it be God's will that they face a martyr's death, then I pray that God give them the strength and the courage and the faith to die well. And I think that's appropriate. I don't think that's misplaced in any way. Any questions over tonight's study? Okay, well, we'll pick up on the summary points of Judges chapter 8, verses 22 through 35. Point number one, the central idea of the text is that Israel tried to make Gideon king, and we saw that in the first few verses, and Gideon rightly refused the offer to be king, pointing to the Lord himself as being the king of Israel. But then they wound up worshiping, Israel wound up worshiping the ephod that Gideon had created. And of course, we know from the text that this became a snare even to Gideon himself, as well as his household. And eventually, Israel returned to idolatry after his death. And this is somewhat of a dark statement about the people of Israel at this time. Of course, we see this pattern throughout the book of the Judges, the 300-year time period, in which there's just a repetition of them turning away from the Lord and turning to idolatry. And it's just a very dark time in their history. Point number two, Gideon had taken some of the gold that he'd acquired from the Midianites, and he had used it to create an ephod. And as pointed out previously, the ephod was originally part of the clothing that was worn by the high priest. And you can read about that in Exodus 28, verses 1 through 6, where the ephod is described there. And as I mentioned earlier in our study, it is possible that Gideon made the ephod for himself and, like the priests of Israel, sought to consult the Lord directly, as did others in Israel. Go with me over to Judges chapter 17, verse 5. And this is one of two sections where you have individuals within Israel who would make an ephod and would, in effect, try to usurp the system, the Levitical priesthood system that God had established under the Mosaic law. And what they're doing here is they are functioning autonomously. They're functioning independently of what God intended. And notice Judges 17:5. And the man Micah had a shrine, and he made an ephod and household idols and consecrated one of his sons that he might become his priest. And so here's a man who's creating his own religious system, right? He creates an ephod, he has the household idols, and then he takes one of his sons and makes him a priest. But notice the very next verse, and this is really at the heart of what the book of Judges is about. In those days there was no king in Israel, and every man did what? Did what was right in his own eyes. What does that mean? It means he's functioning autonomously, that God has no say over his life. He's creating his own gods that he can worship. He's creating his own religious system In this case, it was idols that were in his home, and his son becomes the priest. I mean, you talk about your own little family system there, religious system.
Sounds like right now, what's right for this person may not be right for that person, but
right.
It's still right.
You know,
it
drives me crazy. I'll tell you, if you want to read a really good book, it's one I just finished recently called The Universe Next Door by Dr. James Sire. It's a very good, very good book. And it's a book on worldviews. And he talks about theism, deism, naturalism, nihilism, existentialism, both atheistic and theistic existentialism. And then he goes into talking about Eastern mysticism. He talks about the New Age. But he talks about postmodernism. And postmodernism, boy, that's kind of a difficult concept to really wrap your brain around. Part of the idea of that is we construct reality by the use of language. And notice that it's not that we perceive reality. It's that we construct reality. And I can construct a reality that's different from yours. And in constructing my own reality, I get to construct my own values in my mind. That language becomes the means whereby we construct reality. Yes, by the use of language. Have you ever seen the shirt that says, "I reject your reality and substitute my own"? Really?
Yeah, that
was very popular. It was a
very popular shirt.
Yeah, but that's born out of the postmodern mindset that says, I basically construct my own reality. You know, I hear what you're saying, but I reject your reality and, you know, substitute my own.
Mm-hmm.
Well, I've had conversations with a number of people that have bought into the postmodern mindset that values are what the individual creates and what's good for me, what is true for me, may not be good for you and may not be true for you, but you have your truth and I have my truth and you have your good and you and I have my good and you can't judge me because it's my good and it's my truth and I construct it in my own mind. To which I follow up with, well, what do you think about pedophilia? Oh, it's terrible, terrible. Is it always terrible? Oh, yeah, it's always terrible. Is it universally terrible? Yeah, everywhere, all the time. Well, now all of a sudden we've broken away from your truth and we're talking about something that is universally described as wrong. And, of course, that's just one thing I can pick on. But you begin to pick on topics that pulls them out of their crazy mindset. But we see, I think, to some degree, an example of that here in that everybody is doing what's right in their own sight. You know, postmodernism isn't new. They try to classify it as a new category of thinking in the way that people perceive reality or create the reality that they want or whatever by means of the use of language and how language is employed. But anyway, Dr. James Sire does a really good job in explaining it. It's one of the better presentations I've seen. But really, it's been around for quite some time where people just do what is right in their own eyes. You know, and that's what we see here. Look at the other passage in Judges 18, verses 14 through 20. And these are passages we're going to get into, so it's anticipating where we're going. But in Judges 18:14, you'll see a similar example here. It says, "Then the five men who went to spy out the country of Laish said to their kinsmen, 'Do you know that there are in these houses an ephod and household idols and a graven image and a molten image? Now therefore consider what you should do.' They turned aside there and came to the house of the young man, the Levite, to the house of Micah, and asked him of his welfare. And the 600 men armed with their weapons of war, who were of the sons of Dan, stood by the entrance of the tribe. Now the five men who went to spy out the land went up and entered there and took the graven image and the ephod and the household idols and the molten image, while the priest stood by the entrance of the gate with the 600 men armed with weapons of war." But we have an example here of, again, the mentioning of the ephod, the household idols. So, you know, was Gideon the first one to set this forth and that others picked up on it as a template for worshiping in their home? I mean, where was worship to take place? It was to take place at Shiloh, where the tabernacle was located. Not in your own home. Not with your own designated priest and your own clothing that you've knitted together. And so we see this violation of the will of God as set forth in the Mosaic Code. So again, going back to the notes here, it is possible that Gideon made the ephod for himself and, like the priests of Israel, sought to consult the Lord directly, as did others. Or it could be that Gideon made the ephod as a memorial to remind Israel that it was the Lord who had delivered them. And that's what Judges 8:34 makes very plain. The end result, whatever Gideon's motivation, the end result was that the ephod became an object of worship as the men of his city followed the natural inclinations of their own depraved heart. And so these people were bent for idolatry, bent toward, they just needed an object. They just needed something that they could cast their eyes on and worship it as a deity. And it seems strange to me that anybody would do that. And yet we see it very common in our own culture. Point number three, it was valid for Gideon to be recognized and rewarded for his obedience to the Lord. However, Gideon seems to have desired and requested more than was due him when he multiplied wives and sons. He had 70 sons. We don't know how many wives, but he had 70 sons. Now, that's just his sons. We don't know how many daughters he had, right? He could have had equal amount of daughters. I mean, he really could have had a lot of wives. But we're just given the reference to his sons. So he multiplied wives and sons, even naming one Abimelech, which means, as we've talked about before, my father, the king. So Gideon's success over the Midianites appears to be followed by spiritual failure when he succumbed to the cultural landmines that plagued his culture. None of us are impervious to the social influences that are around us. And those social influences come to us from relationships that we have with people we work with. It comes to us from family. It comes to us via television. It comes to us through music. It comes to us through talk radio. It comes to us from so many sources. Literature. There's so many ways that we can be influenced by the social mores around us as it comes to us, all these different avenues. And Gideon, to some degree, was allowed to basically allow the influence of the culture to direct his values and his life. And we see that not only through, I think, the creation of the ephod, but also through the multiplication of wives and this image, this lifestyle that he seems to adopt that seems to be that of a king. And I would argue that really that to that degree Gideon was a spiritual failure. And we see that in the lives of people. Not sometimes it's short-lived, sometimes it's long-lived. I mean, we could think of Peter, right? When in Matthew 16, when the Lord says, "Who do men say that I am?" And one says this and one says that, and he says, "But who do you say I am?" And Peter steps up and beautifully says what? "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Yay! Good job, Peter. You're the man. And Christ says, upon this rock, that is upon the rock solid truth of your statement, not Peter being the rock, but his statement being the rock, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, I will build my church. Right? In future tense. I will. It's not in existence now, but I'm going to do it. And it's going to be built on the truth that I am the Christ, the Son of the living God, because that's what the church is built on. It's the truth of that statement. And then he goes on to talk about how he's going to go to Jerusalem. He's going to suffer persecution. And Peter, who at one moment is a spiritual success, does what? Becomes a failure. He takes the Lord. What did you say? He rebukes him. Absolutely. Peter becomes a failure in the sense that he now opposes Christ. He opposes the very will of God. And he comes to Christ and he begins to rebuke him. Begins to rebuke the Lord. And he says, "May this never be." And of course, we talked about that before, that in effect, what Peter was asking for was his own damnation. Because if Peter had had his way, Peter would have been damned. Because in effect, he was trying to secure his own damnation through such comments to the Lord. And what does the Lord reply? The Lord rebukes him. The Lord says, "Get behind me, Satan, you adversary." I mean, that's very strong language. You know, to call somebody, Satanas. But at that moment, Peter, who just moments before was this spiritual success, is now a spiritual failure. He is now viewed temporarily, albeit, as an enemy of the cross, because he's trying to prevent it. And so we can all fall into that. And I guess that's my point, that whether you're talking about Gideon, who seems to have extended for a longer period of time in his life, or whether it's short-lived, as was the case with Peter, whether short or long, we can all have spiritual successes and then within very short time be a spiritual failure. And we can all do that. We can all do that. Lord knows I've done it. So again, Gideon's success over the Midianites was followed by spiritual failure when he succumbed to the cultural landmines that were plaguing his culture, that of idolatry. Point number four, Israel had a pattern of crying out to the Lord when faced with a crisis. But then, after they were delivered, they did as they pleased and worshiped false gods when everything was going well. And, you know, this is a typical pattern. It's one thing that somebody faces a test of adversity. But one of the biggest tests that believers most often fail is the test of prosperity. When everything's going good. When you're in that place where you don't feel like you need the Lord. Because now you have all the resources, there's a time of peace. And it's often in the prosperity test that believers most often fail. Because the depravity of the human heart tends to want to exclude God. And it must become a very conscious thing that we take the peace, that we take the time, that we take the blessings that the Lord give to us, and in a very conscious way, use them in a way that glorifies the Lord and benefits others. And that's true in every regard. It's whether it's your home or your car or your money or whatever resources. I mean, you can even give your clothes, your food. I mean, all these things can be used for the benefit of other people. You know, having that open-handed approach to life and to the needs of other people, again, becomes something that is a testimony about our heart and how we live and what is our relationship with the Lord. But we know that the history is that, you know, when things were going bad, that they cried out to the Lord and the Lord rescued them. But then when everything was going well, they did as they're pleased and they worshiped false gods. And this was the pattern. However weak, it seems Gideon had a restraining influence upon Israel, which restraint was removed after his death, as Israel quickly turned to Baal worship. And this seems to be implied in the text that after Gideon had died, that Israel quickly turns back to Baal worship. And so, however weak it may have been, Gideon had some restraining influence upon the culture. And by the way, the Christian has that today. Go with me over to 2 Thessalonians. We see this as the Holy Spirit is working through the church today. In 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 3 through 12, we have references to the Antichrist and to the future time of the tribulation, 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 3 through 12. And there's an interesting comment in here about the work of the Holy Spirit who restrains. 2 Thessalonians 2, 3 says, "Let no one in any way deceive you, for it," that is the day of the Lord, the time of destruction, "for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first." Now, the apostasy is understood as two ways. Theologians take that two ways. The apostasy means can in one sense mean the removal, and some take that to mean the removal of the church from the earth. Some take it to be a time of turning away from the Lord. And there's good argument that could go either way on that. Okay, but it is nonetheless a defining event that will mark a turn in our culture. So he says, "Unless the apostasy comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction." Now this is a reference to the Antichrist. And he will not be revealed, by the way, until the church is removed. So even if he is alive right now, nobody knows who he is. So as soon as somebody says it's this person or that person or the Pope or the President or some other goofy thing, we know that that's probably not the person. If it is, it's a shot in the dark, but probably not. Verse 5, do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things? So Paul's harking back to a previous discussion he'd had with them about eschatological issues. And you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he will be revealed. And here he's talking again about the revelation of the Antichrist, who that person will be. Verse 7, for the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Now think about that. Paul understood that lawlessness was already at work in his day. In his time, the mystery of lawlessness was already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. Now that's understood two ways as well, and I think harmoniously. I don't think they have to be in opposition to each other. Who can restrain Satan and his man of lawlessness from coming to power? Ultimately, I think that's God the Holy Spirit. So when it says, he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way, well, what does it mean that he's taken out of the way? Well, I think if we understand that in Acts 2 on the day of Pentecost, that the Holy Spirit has come into the world in a unique way that is not true for the past dispensations. And just as Christ came into the world and took upon himself humanity and had a unique time in the world in which he walked among men and had ministry and then left, I think the Spirit came into the world in a very unique way, because what is universally true of all believers today? That we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 3:6, 1 Corinthians 6:9 makes this very clear, that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, and that we are being built up, Peter says, as a spiritual house, Christ being the cornerstone. So we are a spiritual household, indwelt by God the Holy Spirit. Now, that was not true in previous dispensations. The Spirit may come upon a person, the Spirit could be taken from a person. We see that in passages like 1 Samuel 16, verses 14 through 16. David prayed in Psalm 51:11, take not thy Spirit from me. A prayer that cannot be prayed today, because the Spirit, he can be grieved and he can be quenched, but he cannot be grieved or quenched away. The Spirit indwells you permanently. He is a seal. You've been sealed, and the Spirit himself is that seal. Your guarantee, Paul calls it, until the day that we are caught up to meet the Lord in heaven. But my point is that the Spirit came into the world in a very unique way, and that he's ministering now in the world. And even Christ talked about that future ministry in John when he said, when he comes, he who? He, the Holy Spirit. He refers to him as the Parakletos, the Comforter, the Encourager. When he comes into the world, he will convict the world of what? Sin, righteousness, and judgment. Sin singular, not just because people, you know, smoke or drink or, you know, do this or... But one sin in particular, of sin singular, and what is that sin? Because they believe not upon me. And of righteousness, because I go to the Father, because Christ has gone to the Father, which means he's been accepted by the Father. He stands in the presence of God, and to do that he must be as righteous as God is righteous. So it shows that Christ has been accepted into heaven, the place we need to go. And of judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. Now, he's been found and declared guilty, but his sentence is yet to be executed. We know that that will come in the final analysis when he's cast into the lake of fire. So he's still active. He's out on parole, as it were. But the point is that the ministry that the Spirit began on the day of Pentecost will come to an end. And when will that come to an end? When the church is raptured to heaven. When the church is gone, that ministry of the Spirit that began on the day of Pentecost will come to an end. And he will no longer function in the capacity in which he currently functions as an indwelling ministry. And as a restraining ministry. Because he points out that he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the world. Now, this raises some big question marks. Because if the Spirit is restraining sin now, and think about how much evil is in the world. And we hear about it. The floodgates are open. And we have mass media now that pumps all this information to us from millions of sources. Right? Whether it's from the internet or the television or the radio or the printed page or whatever form it comes, we have access to much evil that is going on in the world. And those who are in the world seem to be fixated on that. And it seems to be rising. But the point is if there's this much evil in the world, how much worse will it be when the restraining ministry of the Spirit is gone?
Wow.
You talk about evil unleashed. And of course, you can read Revelation chapter 6 through 19, and you read about the judgments. You read about the bowl judgments, right? You read about the trumpet judgments. You read about the seal judgments. You read about these judgments that are poured out upon the earth. And even though God is pouring out His wrath upon them, what is their response? They still will not worship Him. They will not recognize Him. They will fall. They will pray to the rocks. Fall upon us. Kill us. But they will not turn to God. That's how corrupt the human heart is. It's just mind-boggling. But evil will be unleashed in a most horrific way during the time of the tribulation. And so just as we see Gideon having a restraining ministry in some capacity, that once he's gone, that restraining ministry is lost, and all of a sudden now the people feel free to engage in evil of the highest magnitude. In this case, idolatry. So again, however weak it seems, Gideon had a restraining influence upon Israel, which restraint was removed after his death as Israel quickly turned to Baal worship. Point number 5. Israel's return to idolatry exposes the depravity of the human condition, which is naturally bent towards sin, as well as the exclusion of God and the substitution of a manufactured God. That is the natural proclivity or propensity or drive of the human heart, is to exclude God. And sometimes even when we as believers who love the Lord and walk with the Lord, sometimes even we are shocked at our own hearts, because sometimes we think, oh, not me. But wasn't that Peter's sin? Didn't Peter say, oh, Lord, I'll never deny you. If I have to fight and die, Lord, I'll be with you all the way. God said, no, you won't. You'll deny me 3 times.
So I would say, be very careful with the I will never.
Yes.
I should never.
Yes. Yeah. What does David say? There's a psalm. Okay, so Psalm 139, verse 23. And this is really, I think, the more appropriate attitude that the believer ought to have when coming to the Lord, and it's the attitude of, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way. You see, I think David knows that even he is not aware of how corrupt his own heart can be, but he opens himself up to the Lord, doesn't he?
The change of conformity.
Yes. Search me, try me, see if there's any way. And notice, he's willing to be tried when he says, try me. In other words, in effect, test me, O Lord, and expose that thing. And sometimes the trial does that. We've talked about that before, that sometimes the trial exposes things within us that we would never know, except that we are brought into that trial. And that was true for Peter. I think that's true for David. I think that's true for all of us. And sometimes the very thing that we don't want to be involved in becomes the very thing that exposes the way that we really are as human beings. But again, that can be very healthy. That can be very purging. It can be very humbling in a good way if it brings us to that reality of some weak condition within us. Yes, ma'am.
And I believe it's necessary in the process of being conformed to the image of Christ.
Mm-hmm.
Because we have all these things that are not of God, these yucky, dark, bleh, in us. And if we're crying out to Him and we're praying His will so that we would be changed, be conformed to the image of Christ, well, mm-hmm. the things in us are not of the image of Christ, so they have to be removed.
Yes.
So the only way for them to be removed is for them to be exposed.
Yes.
Because you have got to be accountable before change can occur.
Yes. you're absolutely right. It's funny, I was talking with a friend of mine the other day, and we were talking about the issue of how do we present ourselves to the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, sometimes we say, I will, and I will, and I will. And you know what Paul's attitude was? I die. I die. What did he say? I die daily. Right? So it's the not I, but thy will be done. Exactly. That's the point.
Right.
Is that we can struggle with things, but in the final analysis, it must be not my will, but thy will. And so, you know, when we come to God, we have to be open about who we are. Moving on in the points, we are all born with a sin nature that leads us to sin and evil. Go to Psalm 51:5. Psalm 51:5. Now, there are different views on sin. Some take a very light view of sin, that what Adam did influenced us, but doesn't really have any effect over us. I would disagree with that. I think if you look at Psalms and other passages, I think if you look at Romans 5:12, for by one man, and who was Paul talking about in Romans 5:12? He's talking about Adam. For by one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin. Therefore, all sinned. And when Paul says all sinned, he's putting it in the aorist tense, which means that we all collectively sinned at the same time. And when was that? When Adam sinned. Because as goes Adam, so goes the human race. That's Paul's point in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 21 and 22, where he says, in Adam, all die, but in Christ, all will be made alive. That is, all who are in Christ. So again, you have these two men in whom is death and life. And so when David says in Psalm 51:5, when he says, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Now, it's not that he was saying that there was some sin in the act of copulation. That's not his point. His point is that when he was conceived, the effect of sin was upon him. That there was something that sin was brought forth when he was brought forth. And that he was, in effect, conceived in iniquity and sin. Of course, we know Jeremiah 17:9, which is a popular verse to help us understand the condition of the human heart. I have a little comic strip. I don't know who did it. It's a single picture, but I'll post it on Facebook if I can find it. But it's a picture of a guy, and he's his arms in a sling, and his eyes all black and blue, and he's got a bandage wrapped around his head, and next to him is a picture of his heart. And it's got a real sinister grin on it. The heart is personified in the face with a real sinister grin and a scowl and everything. And this guy standing next to this guy looks all beat up. He goes, you've been trusting in your heart again? And the implication is, you trust in your heart, you're stupid because you're going to get beat up. And then below it is the quote of Psalm or Jeremiah 17:9, which says, the heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? So the heart of man, the intrinsic, innermost being of who we are, is at our very core corrupt. And but for the grace of God, we could not know salvation. We are in a lost state. And, you know, we think about terms like total depravity, which I agree with. And total depravity doesn't mean that we're as sinful as we can be. Because I find some unbelievers that are very moral. It means that our morality and our goodness will never measure up to the high moral and goodness of God Himself, the absolute perfect righteousness of God. And that even our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment, that they are unacceptable, that they do not save, nor can they ever save. If salvation came through the law, if it came by good works, then Christ died needlessly, Paul tells us in Galatians 2. But that when we think about total depravity, we should understand that sin permeates every aspect of our being. That it permeates our thought, our very thinking, our intention, our emotions, that every part of us, every aspect of us is infected by sin. The famous theologian Thomas Aquinas, who was very popular among the Catholic theologians, he had a very faulty view of the fall of man, and he believed, in effect, that man was fallen from the neck down. And so Thomas Aquinas believed that the reason of man was not affected by sin, and therefore we could have pure thoughts. And in our thinking, we could bring ourselves to God. And so the idea that man is only fallen from the neck down was a term that was used of his way of thinking, his theology. But it's a faulty theology because it fails to understand that the depravity of man is total. That again, it permeates to every aspect of our being. Matthew chapter 17, verse 11. Matthew 7, 11. And Jesus here, referring to some of his audience in the Sermon on the Mount, he says, If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask him? But notice, he doesn't say acting evil. He's referring to their very nature. If you then, being evil. And that says something about the constitutionality of the person. That they are in their very personhood evil. And that's kind of difficult to wrap the brain around, but it's the declaration of Scripture. Of course, we know John 3:19. And again, this passage here speaks about the behavior of man. He says, "And this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil." But the fact that they loved the darkness, and that's the Greek verb agapao. It's the verb form of agape. We talk about agape. And I've heard that, and I used to think this way too, because I didn't know until I began to really study the Greek New Testament, but I had heard that agape love was God's love, and it's always God's love, and that's not really true. I mean, it is the word that is used most consistently of God, but the word at the very core of its meaning means to have a commitment love. It means to be completely sold out and committed to something. And in this context, and in other places in the New Testament, agapao is used of the unbeliever who loves the world. And what does that mean when it says that he agapaos the world? It means he's sold out. He's committed to this. He's given himself completely over to this world system. Which world system at its very core says, be autonomous, be your own man, do your own thing, have your own strength, be strong, be wealthy, be attractive, be powerful, be all the things that make you autonomous and be your own person, right? And that's what the world extols. But it is a world at its very core, the system at its very core, excludes the person of God. We don't need God. He's not to be involved in our plans. And by the way, this is very ancient. It goes all the way back to the Tower of Babel, right? Where men wanted to erect a tower, and all the way to where? To heaven. And they were going to use God's resources and brick and mortar and these sorts of things. So they're going to use God's language and God's resources, and they're going to build their own tower to heaven for their own glory. Well, where's God in all that? Not. And what does the text say? That God came down. He condescended. He had to stoop his ear all the way down to what they were doing. And it's a sign of the embarrassment, really, that God has to condescend in such a way. And it's
Sherry and I were talking earlier. Sherry, when I flipped your book, and one of the chapters is Love Your Enemies, and I was like,
yes.
That was easy. And I'll think if I had no. And she said, "What were y'all talking about?
Do good to those who spitefully use you."
Yeah.
Do good to those who spitefully use you.
Yes.
You were talking about the building, his resources, and all these things.
Uh-huh.
And then he said, "Jesus."
The quintessential example.
Yes.
For God so loved the world.
Girl.
And who's he talking about? The world of unbelievers who are in this system. And he comes as what? A light into the darkness.
Yes.
And of course, when the light comes, this is the judgment, that men love the darkness rather than the light.
Right.
Because they preferred their evil deeds over the person of Christ.
And I love how God is not a hypocrite, because he says, love your enemies, but he's been doing it from the fall.
Yes. Yes. And I've mentioned this before, but the grace of God is infinite in its scope. You cannot exhaust the grace of God. It is infinite in its scope. But it is not eternal in its duration. And that grace was really first manifested when sin first came into the world. Because we see grace in shortly after the first sin of Adam and Eve, the eating of the fruit of the tree, in that God came, He sought them out, because they were fallen. He didn't have to seek them out. He interacted with them. He communicated to them. He provided for them. The first shedding of blood occurred. He gave them this. Remember, it was Operation Fig Leaf, and He said, no. So we're going to provide the animal skins, and they accepted. And when they reached out and they accepted the provision of the Lord, that was the moment of their salvation, because that was their faith response to His provision. But we see grace there. We see grace all the way through. But there's a point where grace became manifest as a character of God, which would have never been known except that sin came into the world. And God's grace continues. And there's a point where grace will come to an end. When God takes all the unbelievers and puts them in the lake of fire, and He creates a new heavens and a new earth. And Peter says that we are looking forward to a world in which righteousness reigns.
Amen.
We look forward to that. But at that time, grace will end. There will not be a need for grace, because there will not be any sin. There will not be any shortcomings. But as long as there is shortcoming, there will be failure, and there will be the manifestation of God's grace upon the human race. So, and we could look at many of these other passages, but you get the point. Romans 3, 10 through 20. Boy, what a dark estimation of mankind. I mean, you read through that and Paul has nothing nice to say. Ephesians 2, 1 through 3. Again, you know, points to the human race as being completely dead in sin. Terrible, terrible pictures. So we are all born with a sin nature that leads us to sin and evil. And then the next comment that I put forward here is that individuals may be denoted as given over to evil. We've already seen that in Matthew 5:39. But what's interesting is so may an entire generation. Go to Matthew 16:4. Matthew 16:4. So you see people who are at their very nature evil, given over to evil, individuals. But Jesus here in Matthew 16:4 says an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and a sign will not be given to it except the sign of Jonah, and he left them and went away. But here you have a reference to an evil generation. That is a whole generation of people given over to evil. Now, I think we've already seen that multiple times. You can read through the Bible and you can see that multiple times throughout Scripture where you have a whole generation given over to evil. And so that's very interesting there as well. And then lastly, Galatians 1:4, we have a reference to an evil age. And this is really quite all-encompassing. And I think it refers to the entire church age, that really we see a lot of evil. And Galatians 1:4, and it says, let me go back to verse 3. And Paul offers here a benediction, a good word. It was a praise, as it were. And he says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for our sins so that He might rescue us from this present evil age. Aion is the Greek word there, aion. And it's a time word. It refers to an age, a duration of period of time. And so it talks about how that He might rescue us from this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever. Amen. But it's interesting that the Bible can describe even not only individuals or generations, but even a whole age as given over to evil. The age itself is called an evil age. Lastly, under point number 5, Satan's world system. And it really is a system. It's cosmos is the Greek word. So Satan's world system seeks to silence the Christian, either through temptation and absorption, or through oppression and exclusion. Now think about that. The world will initially draw you in. will say, come, talk about the things we talk about. And it's a polite offer. I mean, sometimes they want you to come in and be part of the group. So come and join in and join us in our activities and our discussions, which never include God. But they're nice, polite discussions. Oh, they'll talk about flowers and trees and even, you know, things that may be quite nice in and of themselves, except that God is nowhere in the discussion. And they'll invite you in. And this is the temptation, to be invited in to participate in things that are worldly. Yes. And so there's a temptation to be brought in. And in that sense, there's an absorption. They've absorbed you into that system. And it is a temptation to be liked, to be welcomed, to be accepted, to be part of the group, because you're approved at that moment. You're free from any hostility or resistance or exclusion. But in that sense that they absorb you into the group, in that sense they silence you. Because the Christian voice has no place in their discussions, in their plans, in their activities, be they academic, political, social, economic, judicial, whatever category you want to put it in. The Christian voice has no place in that discussion. So there is a temptation to bring you in and to absorb you. And I know Christians who have fallen into that trap. And in that sense, their Christian identity becomes at best nominal. They're just seen as a good person. It kills me when I sit and watch the news and they'll talk about voting groups, you know, and they'll break people up to the poor and the rich, men and women, single women, right? And they'll even break in, but they'll break off and they'll talk about all these different groups. They'll talk about ethnic groups, racial groups. They'll talk about the Hispanic vote, the black vote, the white vote, the male vote, the female vote. And they'll even break it down into the atheist vote. And they'll talk about the Christian vote, to where Christians are just somehow lumped all together as a demographic whose value is nothing more than the vote that they cast for this particular political party. I mean, that's how Christians are viewed. Not for their stand for Christ or their morals or how they live in this world, but how they vote. I mean, that's all they talk about. So even when Christianity is discussed within those contexts, it's often discussed completely divorced from anything biblical. And that becomes part of it. Now, the other way that they silence the Christian is through oppression and exclusion. In other words, they'll beat your voice down. And they'll silence you by exclusion, by shutting you out, so that you don't have any say in the things that they do, and by oppression, even to the point of death. We saw that with Stephen. We see that with other martyrs. So this is how the world system seeks to silence. It can either through temptation and absorption or through oppression and exclusion. The Christian is victorious over the world, and this is the challenge that we must face. How are we victorious? How is it that we can rise to the place to where we can be victorious over the world? Not that the world listens to us. This is a faulty thing. I get this so many times from Christians, to where I read articles, I get all sorts of newsletters and stuff from the Southern Baptist Convention and different organizations and people who, and there's so much of the language centers around, if we could just get more money and send more missionaries and do more Christian community service, and if we could just help during more times of disasters, then we will win more people to Christ, and if we could just be more like Christ, then the world will understand us and they'll see us and they'll love us and they too will come to Christ. And that's a bunch of malarkey. It's sheer nonsense. It is not biblical. Matthew 7:13-14 makes it very clear that narrow is the path that leads to life, and few are they who find it, and broad is the path that leads to destruction, and many, many are those who find it. The majority of those in the world do not want Christ, and they don't care about you. And if you could be as perfect as Christ himself was perfect, you would not get any more results than Christ himself got when he was on the earth. And did Christ win the majority or the minority? It was always the few. Always the few. And if every Christian on this planet suddenly became as perfect as Christ in what they said and how they lived, do you think we would have any better results than what we have today? And the answer is no. We would not. Now, that doesn't mean that we throw our hands up and give up. On the contrary, we continue the fight. But what is it that means that we're victorious? It means, in one part, that we are not absorbed or silenced by the absorption or the exclusion. That we continue to maintain our course. So the Christian is victorious over the world primarily when his mind is saturated with God's Word. And the mind is, in effect, the control center of our thoughts, feelings, and actions. And so when our mind becomes so saturated with the Word of God that we can perceive what is going on around us, and we can speak and we can act in such a way that brings God's truth and God's love and God's values into the situation, that we're able to perceive what's going on. I was telling Sherry the other day, I was having a conversation with a guy. I walked in, he was a client of mine, and went out there to visit with him. And he starts telling me about how he's had dreams and visions lately from the Lord. And the Lord's been telling him to do this, and the Lord's been telling him to do that, and he's had all these dreams and visions. And you know what he's talking out of is his experience. Now, I can neither confirm nor deny this guy's claim to his experiences. But for him, experience is the measure of truth. And because I understand what's going on in the discussion, I don't really encourage that. But in the flow of the discussion, he saw my card, he saw where it says MDiv, and he says, "Oh, you're a Christian." I said, "Yeah," and so we prompted this discussion, and I don't remember all the specifics, except that he started asking me, we got on several passages of Scripture, and he asked me about John chapter 13. And so I said, "I'm familiar with that passage." He said, "Oh, you are." And he said, "Well, what's your take on that?" I said, "Well, John chapters 1 through 12 talks about the 3 years of the life of Christ when he was upon the earth. But John chapter 13, 14, 15, 16, 17 are all in the upper room. And all take place on one night, on the night in which the Lord was betrayed." So it's his education. It's how he educated the disciples before he left the world. John chapter 18, as he leaves the upper room, goes into the garden, has his struggle, ultimately gets arrested by the Roman officers, and then the rest of the book has to do with his crucifixion, his death, his burial, his resurrection, and subsequent teaching after that. And then I explain John 13 verses 1 through 17, in which Luke tells us that the disciples were arguing amongst themselves as to who was the greatest, and within that context, Jesus assumes the role of what? A servant. Lays aside his garments, takes up a towel, girds himself, washes the disciples' feet, does that as a lesson to teach them that the greatest in the kingdom are who? Those who are servants. That's the point. And I told him, I said, Jesus, after he washes their feet, girds him, puts his clothes back on, and he looks at him and he says, "You have called me Lord and Master, and you're right, that's what I am. If I then, the Lord and the Master, wash your feet, you ought to wash one another's feet." Because that's his point, is that you want to be great in the kingdom, be the servant of all. That's the point. Because he who serves becomes the one who is greatest. And as I told him this, in about the same duration I just now said it, he looked at me and he goes, "Wow, you really know your stuff. That's interesting," and blah, blah, blah. "And I really appreciate you, because you pointed out some stuff I didn't know. And you have a certain rhythm about your presentation that makes it easy for you to for somebody to listen to you," and blah, blah, blah. And what was interesting, though, was during the whole discussion, I kept going to Scripture. And I would point to Scripture, 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 Scripture as the basis for truth and revelation and the flow of the discussion. And he kept pointing to his experience. "Yeah, God gave me a vision about that the other day. And I was, you know, Lord told me to do this and that. And he's going to bring some healing. And he's going to bring some prosperity into my life. And blah, blah, blah." And then I would go back and I would quote some passage of Scripture, you know. But even though he did not pick up on it, because he just thought we were two Christians talking, I understood the whole nature of the discussion, and that he was operating from a platform of pure experience, and that the Word of God became a secondary thing to the primary thing, which was his experience and the visions that he was claiming to be receiving from the Lord. Whereas for me, the Scripture is the basis for authority. And I was able to discern the whole nature of the discussion, the two foundations upon which are mutually exclusive, but nonetheless we were standing on two different platforms. And I was able to understand everything that was going on there and try to interject into his thinking what the Scripture had to say, because that is the basis for authority and truth, not my experience. But see, as we begin to grow as believers, we begin to pick up on those very conversations. We begin to understand how the world thinks. And we can participate in that discussion by standing upon the truth of God's Word. So the effectiveness of the believer, I simply point out, occurs when the mind is saturated with God's Word. And of course, we think of Romans 12, 1 and 2, that do not be conformed to the world, but what? Be transformed how? By the renewing of your mind, that you may know, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect, right? 2 Timothy 2:15, study to show yourselves approved unto God, workmen that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. And all Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, so that the man of God may become mature. But we have to hit that place of saturation in our thinking where the Word of God permeates all of our thoughts and we are able to interject that into a conversation. The other person doesn't have to know what's going on. Just like the conversation I had with the guy. He didn't have a clue as to what I was doing or why I was doing it. And I didn't feel the need really to try to correct him on what I considered to be faulty theology, because I really didn't feel that he was open to discussion about it. I mean, he was quite happy to express it in a quite open way and quite exuberant about it all. And, you know, I really didn't feel that to resist him or to correct him, I don't really feel that he was open to it. So that's the point, is you have to be discerning whether or not even the person is even open to even talking about such things. And I didn't perceive that he was. So I simply spoke the Scripture into the situation to the best that I knew how, as opportunity presented itself. So again, it just becomes discerning in that moment, that you learn to pick your battles, that you can correct, sometimes not. You just have to be willing to interject the Scripture at the times when it's opportune. But you have to have the Scripture so permeated in your thinking, so saturated in your thinking, that you get to the point to where you can plug it in. And trust me, you'll have those times of failure. I mean, you'll be in the middle of a conversation, you'll walk away and you'll be thinking, oh, I wish I'd remembered, blah, 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 blah. But you know what? Those are learning times. Those are opportunities to grow. And the next five lessons later, after you failed a few more times, you'll finally get one right. And you'll get that verse in there and you'll be able to plant it at just the right time. And that becomes the discernment. It becomes the ability for you to be able to put that word in there. So the Christian has victory over the world when his mind is saturated with God's Word and when he continues in prayer. Look, prayer is very important. But we're to pray constantly. Pray without ceasing, the text tells us. And that means that in all things, in all situations, bring the Lord into it. And by the way, a prayerful life is a life that recognizes the need of the Lord.
Amen.
It says that we are constantly calling out to Him and we should be praying. Morning, noon, and night. The Lord should be in our thoughts at all times, and we should be petitioning Him. We should also be seeking godly Christian fellowship. We are not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as is the habit of some, Hebrews tells us, right? And so maintaining godly Christian fellowship is also paramount to the victorious Christian life. Look, bad associations corrupts good morals. And how many times can we even let one person into the inner perimeter of our life that they can have such an ungodly influence? And again, they can be a very moral person. But if we bring them in and they bring us away from the Lord, then we've brought harm into our own life and into our own families. And lastly, the victorious life of the Christian occurs when he or she learns to operate under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. And I put in there Ephesians 5:18, which says, be filled with the Spirit, pleroustē, present, passive, imperative. Present tense, ongoing action. You are constantly to be filled with the Spirit. Passive voice, subject receives the action of the verb. You are to receive the Spirit's acting upon you. Look, you don't have to pray to be filled with the Spirit. The Spirit wants to fill you. He wants to guide you is what pleroustē means, pleroma from the Greek. To be filled, to be guided by, is what it means. Because it's used of unbelievers who were filled with rage. Well, it doesn't mean that they had more at one time, less. It means that rage guided them. They were filled with anger or hatred. And here you are to be filled with the Spirit. You are to be guided by the Spirit. And the imperative mood means that you are to allow the Spirit to guide you. It's just like that time I was in the truck and got cut off by those kids. Remember? And I was in a position where my old sin nature had, boy, quick responses too. You know, leave them standing at the red light, give them the booga, 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 you know, salute them back, all that sort of stuff. But I also came under the influence of the Holy Spirit, who said, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Pray for those who persecute you and despitefully use you. Bless and curse them not, right? Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I will repay. So I had a moment at that time. I could either be guided by my sin nature or I could be guided by the Holy Spirit. That was a high point for me because there's moments of failure for me, certainly. I've been carnal and can be. But at that moment, I chose to be guided by the Spirit. That's the filling of the Spirit. It's you're allowing the Spirit to guide you according to the Word of God. And that's what it means to walk in the Spirit. It means you are walking in a sustaining ministry of the Holy Spirit as you walk in accordance with the Word. Because you are walking in dependence upon the Holy Spirit to guide you in every situation, at work, in your family, in life. And that becomes something that becomes so much a daily part of your activity. So there's actionable information here. How can we avoid Gideon's failures? When we learn to think the Word of God in absolutely everything, when we choose our friends carefully, when we choose to live by faith, when we continue in prayer, and when we continue under the sustaining, guiding ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. So it gives us something really to think about, something that we can actually pursue and apply on a daily basis. Amen?
Amen.
I had any questions over these summary points? All clear? Okay. Well, let's close out with a word of prayer, and then we'll finish our time this evening. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can call you Father. We thank you for your revelation, your word which gives us insight into realities that we could never know except that you have spoken. We thank you for the record of the time of the judges, in that it reveals your influence in the lives of individuals and people who, when they walk in obedience to you, know the blessing that comes from you. But we also see the darkness of the human heart and the desire of men to want to put people in the place of you, Father, to look to men. And Jeremiah tells us, cursed is the man that trusts in man and makes flesh his strength. And yet this is our very nature. And we see how people can so quickly turn away from you, even your people can so quickly turn away from you and fall into the sin of idolatry. We see that even in the New Testament, even your Apostle John was not free from such a thing. And he guards us. He guides us to guard ourselves from idols. Father, help us to understand your word. Help us to understand it in a very personal way that we can understand our own fallenness and our own weakness, and that we can find ourselves always looking to you and trusting in you and not trusting in anything or anyone but you and you alone. Father, we pray that this may become a reality to us. Father, we thank you, we pray, and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.